You can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. We're in a series of messages through the book of Nehemiah, and we find ourselves at the end of chapter 6 this morning and the beginning and portions of chapter 7, as Danny read for us in one of the scripture readings. Part of the reason we only read selected portions of chapter 7 is because of the lengthy lists of names in chapter 7. It's also found in Ezra chapter 2. Apparently Nehemiah didn't write it, but he pulled it out so he could give us a record. But I think the most relevant portions would be found at the beginning and the end of chapter 7 for our purposes. Nevertheless, I encourage you to read the whole of chapter 7, as it is the Word of God. This passage falls into three categories, I would say, or three broad strokes or movements that I discerned in my study this past week. The first one is the completion of the wall. We find that in verses 6 and 15 through 16. The second is the continuation of oppression against Nehemiah. Conclusion and finishing of the wall did not mean that the work was altogether done. There was more work to be done, and there was more oppression to deal with. And then finally, the commencement of the building and the developing of the city's infrastructure. This passage, these sections of Scripture form somewhat of an interlude between the first part of Nehemiah and the second part. So I'd like to go through those sections or divisions this morning and just make a few thoughts and observations and then two contrasts at the end. Let's pray before we begin our study. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray that you would manifest your presence to every one of us through your word this morning, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to give you all the praise and the glory for what you will do in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first, following along, you'll notice the completion of the wall. It's almost like a footnote in verse 15. So the wall was completed or finished in 52 days. This operation was throughout a triumph of concentration amidst every kind of distraction. Nehemiah had to negotiate and deal with so much to get this task finished. He accomplished a huge task in a very short period of time. And notice in verse 16 the effect of the completion of the wall on the surrounding nations. The Bible says they were afraid. Really, the Hebrew language there communicates a sense of awe. A sense of awe. They were amazed that this project was finished so rapidly. And you'll notice that Nehemiah typically, as is his custom, gives glory to God. He doesn't take any credit. He says, with the help of our God, this is how it was finished. And so the surrounding nations, their respect for the Jews and the God of the Jews only increased, and their self-confidence diminished. Let me say in passing, that's one of the best things that can ever happen to us, is when our self-confidence in a worldly sense begins to diminish. And we realize that we can't get through life on our own resources, our own strength. We recognize the words of Jesus in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. There's a note of irony here too. The very size of the circle of people. You remember Sanballat, who politicked and sought to get all the surrounding nations against Nehemiah and against the rebuilding of the wall. Now those same nations stand back in awe of the God of Israel. And so the very people that Sanballat sought to manage against Nehemiah are the very ones that now stand back and marvel over the power and the presence of the very God he was opposing. Isn't it amazing how the sovereign Lord of the universe is never taken by surprise? And no one gets the upper hand on him. He takes even sinful actions and uses them for his glory. And that's exactly what he did with old Sanballat. I think of Paul's experience in Philippians chapter 1, where he said, "My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Paul, like Nehemiah, was focused in life. He lived for the glory of God. He wanted to obey God, whatever that cost. And he wanted to complete his task. I can't help but think about the words of the Lord Jesus. "I have finished the work you gave me to do." In his prayer in John 17, there were still many people that needed to be healed. But Jesus, confident of the Lord's will, the Father's will, completed that work he was called to do. And so we see the wall finished in verses 15 and 16. And then you'll notice the continued opposition against Nehemiah in verses 17 through 19. What's the problem here? Well, the problem is no longer Sanballat, but Tobiah comes into full view. And the problem with Tobiah is what we call in theological circles syncretism. That is a mixture of the world with the things of God. You see, Tobiah was a Jew. His very name is Jewish in origin. But they called him Tobiah the Ammonite, and that can throw you off because Tobiah was not an Ammonite. That's simply where he made his living. That's simply his sphere of influence. He was kind of a deputy to Sanballat. So as Sanballat was in charge of Syria and some of the other surrounding regions, so this man had governance over Ammon. They called him an Ammonite. But you see, he's a perfect picture of what we would say these days a cultural Christian. That is, he has the markings and the name and perhaps the pedigree. His family is somewhat famous in Israel. You'll find them on the list in Ezra 2, as well as this list here in Nehemiah chapter 7. His name means essentially a nominal adherent to Yahweh. Isn't that something? A nominal adherent of Yahweh. And you can see his influence in verses 17 through 19. He has numerous binding agreements by oath within the Jewish community, probably trading contracts. You see, Tobiah was the kind that could work the crowd. He knew how to politic his way to the top. He knew how to use people and manipulate people for his own advantage. And that's exactly what we see here. It's a picture of the way that people operate in the world. When there is no God in the equation, then I have to move and manipulate other individuals. I have to take care of myself. I have to make sure I land on all fours. That's the way Tobiah lived. He lives by his family and his connections. His wife's family, the descendants of Ara, is mentioned in Ezra 2:5. And we learn later on in chapter 13:4 that Tobiah had family ties with the priestly and the high priestly house of Eliashib, most likely by marriage. You ever watch a Jane Austen movie? You are confronted with all these connections. Everybody has connections. People dine in the first circle, or else you're lower. You're the hoi polloi. You're not part of the aristocracy, and social status means everything. And that's the way it is with Tobiah. You've heard of prophets for hire. Well, Tobiah is basically a leader for hire. He's looking out for number one. And verses 17 through 19 make that abundantly clear. So in summary, the wall has been rebuilt, and Nehemiah makes note of that, and he gives glory to God, but because of Tobiah, not to mention Tobiah, but also the need to develop the infrastructure of the city, the work is not over with. The continuation of the opposition against Nehemiah. Now, the third movement is dominant in chapter 7. That is the commencement of building and developing the city's infrastructure. You'll notice verse 1 of chapter 7 begins with, "After the wall had been rebuilt." The wall was finished, but this accomplishment did not mean the work was done. There was more work to be done in addition to dealing with the ongoing threats of Tobiah. You'll notice first in the latter part of chapter 1, Nehemiah facilitates the appointment of gatekeepers and singers and Levites for the protection of the city and the worship of Jehovah. Then secondly, in verses 2 and 3, he appoints qualified, faithful leaders, two excellent men to be in charge of daily operations, Hanani and also Hananiah. You remember one of these guys back in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, he's the one that came and told Nehemiah about the problem to begin with. It's a testimony to trusted, godly leadership. Nehemiah knew this man. He had a heart for God. And Nehemiah gives instructions, and he puts these men in charge. He delegates leadership. Additionally, we see further delegation as he tells these men to basically post guards at the gate and also for the houses to develop what would essentially be a police force for the city. Thirdly, in verses 4 through 6, Nehemiah is led by the Lord to register all the people according to their families. And there's a lot of counting that takes place in the Bible. God likes to count. There are reasons for this. There's a whole book called Numbers. God counts. We don't know all the reasons for this. But the Lord clearly laid it upon Nehemiah's heart, and that's all that matters. So he moved his heart to do this. Now, some of the features you'll notice if you read, take the time to read verses 7 through 62. As I mentioned, it's essentially the same list in Ezra chapter 2. It's a comprehensive list in categories. Talks about the men of Israel and the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, and the descendants of the servants of Solomon. Those are the essential categories of all the names. It also designates by family name. You'll notice when you read the entirety of chapter 7, it'll say so-and-so of the family of. That's a common thread all the way through the passage. It's demonstrating that these people that came back had a history. There's also an identification of the priest and other individuals without family records. God called Nehemiah to count, and as he counted, he realized there were some coming back, especially who claimed to be priests, who could not trace their family lineage. And once again, as a protective measure, we see the importance of this type of counting. Why the need for the registration inventory specifically? To build up and encourage these displaced Jews. I think what the Lord was communicating to them is, although you faced exile and displacement, you count. Therefore, as you come back, I want to identify you as individuals, as families. Because, folks, the kingdom of God is not made up primarily of brick and mortar. It's made up of human beings. It's made up of individuals. Also, to demonstrate a vital connection to the past. The exile did not extinguish God's plan. God promised to restore his displaced people. He never forgot his promise. God never forgets a promise. But there is a connection to the past. And that demonstrates the covenant-keeping nature of our God. He's bringing his people back from exile. And they've already been out of exile for a long time, but the city, the wall has not been rebuilt. And not a lot is taking place. You know, it's one thing to acknowledge and respect and learn from the past, and quite another to live in it without any thought or reflection for the future. One of the remarkable things about the Bible is it celebrates the history of God's people, but it always looks forward to the next chapter of the life of faith. I pray that we would do that at Seminole Church as we continue to march into the future with a prospective sale of our property, perhaps, coming down the pike, with a change of our name, with basically a renaissance and a rebirth of a church that's almost 100 years old, being raised up once again, we believe, with a vision and a sense to touch Tampa Bay and beyond with the gospel of Christ. It's very important that we remember our history. But it's equally important that we keep going forward and saying, Lord, how can we fulfill this vision? How can we glorify your holy name? How can we get the gospel out in the 21st century? while we hold on to our roots to the past. You pray for us. Pray for the elders and the deacons as we seek to negotiate those challenges and decisions. But there's a precautionary measure, I believe, in all this counting too, and that is to protect against the syncretism. The priesthood was to be kept pure. And this is in contrast to Tobiah's actions. Tobiah doesn't care who he mixes with, because his only purpose is to make money and to develop his own advantage in every sphere of life. Nehemiah took the time to count to make sure that whoever was in the priesthood, that it got off to a good start and a firm foundation as the city was rebuilding. That's essentially what's taking place in these verses. They're, by casual look, rather vanilla, you might say. Not as nearly as exciting as the next chapter. But I think this passage, upon further reflection, presents two very, very stark contrasts. And I want to mention those to you this morning for your consideration. The first one is the contrast between completion and caution in the Christian life. Between completion and caution in the Christian life. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, as you look at the wall, there's a time for celebration in verse 15. It almost seems like the book had come to a close here. The wall has been rebuilt. That was Nehemiah's task. That was his objective. It's done. But there's also ongoing opposition. And even though the particular specific mission was accomplished, the threat of evil remains. As we see in verses 17 through 19, Tobiah has not stopped and he will not stop his attempt to exert his evil influence on the city. And on Nehemiah. And this is precisely why in chapter 7, Nehemiah begins to take measures to ensure that life in the city is sustained. Because even though the wall's been built, there is so much more to be done. You see, this is a good portrait and a reminder of sanctification in the Christian life. There's a sense in which we celebrate what God has done for us in redeeming us, in saving us by the blood of Jesus Christ, by canceling out all of our sin. We stand justified in the eyes of the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that we drop our guard. The battle is not over. In fact, it just began. And so we need to exercise caution in this process of sanctification as we go forward in the Christian life. Yes, I'm justified. That is a victory that I have in Christ. But the Christian life is not one victory after another. It is struggle and strain. It is precautionary. That's exactly why we read the words of the Lord Jesus in the gospel reading this morning when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you see, Jesus Christ as the infinite God-man was going to go to Calvary and die on a cross and shed his blood to pay for your sins and mine. But it wasn't done yet in time and space. And that's why the Lord Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he would sweat as if it were great drops of blood, crying out to the Father, "Lord, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I'm terrified as a Presbyterian how I would have felt at that point. "Lord, if this is going to happen, it's going to happen." No, Jesus didn't do that. He wrestled, he struggled, he recognized the sovereign will of the Father, but that did not take away the precautionary nature that he exhibits in going to the cross. And he comes back and he tells his disciples, "What are you doing sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." You see, folks, there is an already and a not yet component to the Christian life. And the already gives us that perfect assurance that we belong to God by faith in Christ Jesus. We're sons and daughters of God. But at the same time, we're called to realize it's not over yet. And throughout this life, we're walking down the hall of the covenant. And just like Nehemiah, even though there's some portions that are fixed and done, there's so much more to take place. And the struggle is not going to end on this side of heaven. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, our New Testament reading for this morning, put on the full armor of God. Keep on praying. Brothers, pray for us. Because if we're not careful, our allegiance to Christ may be watered down by allegiance to another. And our obedience to Christ may suffer as a result of us operating by our own wisdom. You see the contrast between completion and caution? That's Nehemiah. And may that be true of us now in the 21st century in the Christian life. Recognize you're complete in Christ. Don't let your sanctification become your justification. Get them straight. I'm justified in the eyes of God, but I'm also part of the process now of sanctification. And God is making me fit for heaven. A second contrast, not only the contrast between completion and caution in the Christian life, but the contrast between cultural and consecrated faith. I've already made mention of this. It's a contrast essentially between Tobiah and Nehemiah. I think this passage, these two passages together, present a vivid picture of what it means to be a cultural Christian and a consecrated, devoted Christian. If you put Tobiah and Nehemiah side by side, you see Tobiah is a Jew in name only. He's cultural. Nehemiah is a Jew true to his faith. He's consecrated. He's devoted to Jehovah. In Tobiah, there's a reliance upon social status and connections. In Nehemiah, there is a reliance on the presence of Almighty God. Tobiah associates with the lofty, with the very nobles that were ripping off the people earlier in chapter 5. Nehemiah counts everyone, the nobility, the leaders at the temple, and the common people. He associates with the lowly as well as the lofty, just like the Lord Jesus. Tobiah manipulates and uses other people for himself. Nehemiah sacrifices and blesses others. Tobiah promotes self and personal advantage. Nehemiah promotes the glory of God and the welfare of others. Tobiah spends his life politicking as a demonstration of worldly power. Not Nehemiah. He spends his life serving and ministering spiritually. What a magnificent portrait, and what a great contrast of these two men. The contrast between these two men is essentially the contrast between what counts in the eyes of men and what counts in the eyes of God. Tobiah spent his life counting on and relying on family connections and political alliances rather than the presence and power of Jehovah. Tobiah saw human beings as nothing more than tools which he could manipulate and use to further his own interests, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' day. In contrast, Nehemiah was a man characterized by the presence and the power of God. I can't help but think about Moses whenever I think about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was obsessed with doing things God's way. That's why I sprinkled through every chapter, in every section, in every movement, there is this sense of he was doing what glorified God. He was obeying Yahweh. And as a man of God, he was just like Moses. You remember Moses' greatest concern in Exodus chapter 33, where he went before the Lord at the tabernacle and prayed. He said, Lord, I want to know your ways. I want to know you. And I want your presence to go with us. And if your presence doesn't go with us, then don't send us up. See, Nehemiah was not about himself. He was about the presence of God, and he wanted to make sure that that was radiating through his life. Because, folks, the presence of God, just like in Exodus 33, is what distinguishes God's people from all the other people on the face of the earth. That's really a summary of Christian ministry and the Christian life. It's not so much about me and my gifts and abilities. It's about the presence of God. Do I live in the presence of God? Do I radiate the presence of God when I go to school, when I go to work, in my marriage relationship, I think lately we're so upset with the decisions of the Supreme Court. And I ask myself, is that where the real problem is? We as Christians don't do like Hebrews 13 says. Honor marriage. Where's the presence of God in our marriages? Even the ones that are intact. Some of us have suffered the trauma and the misery of divorce. There was nothing that you could do, perhaps. But all of us need to take a good hard look. And say, is the problem really with the court system? Or is it that the presence of God is not shining through my personal life, my marriage, my professional life? Am I demonstrating the presence and the power of the triune God so that others see and are made hungry and thirsty for that God? And not all will be made hungry. Why count? Perhaps to demonstrate that the kingdom of God is not simply a matter of brick and mortar, of walls and buildings, but it is made up of human beings, the very sons and daughters of God. As 1 Peter 2 says, we're like living stones which make up the holy temple of God, the whole of which is built on the foundation of the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. And God give us the grace to be like Nehemiah. Don't go through life like Tobiah. Don't go home this afternoon and wring your hands and wonder, who am I going to call? How am I going to make things work out in my finances? How am I going to establish my relationship that is broken with my son or my daughter? How am I going to get through life? That's what a lot of pagans do, and Christians follow suit. Instead of saying, Lord, let me get into your presence. Let me sit quietly. Like Mary and Martha. Don't let me be a Martha, just running through life, wringing my hands, saying, what's going to happen next? Let me be like Mary, seated quietly at your feet, listening to your word, as the Spirit of God conditions my heart to be the man, the woman, the husband, the wife, the student, the young person, the employee, the employer that God's called me to be. May God give us grace to learn from these contrasts. May God give us grace to be like Nehemiah, who was like the Lord Jesus. The Bible makes it clear that Christ, the infinite Son of God, radiates the glory of the triune God. He is the exact nature and representation of Almighty God. He is God in flesh. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, whenever we trust him by faith and turn away from our sin and ask him to come into our lives, he will save us. And then he will begin the process of living inside of us, sanctifying us. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ will shine. And others will see it and be drawn to the Savior. May God give us grace in this endeavor as men and women who belong to him. And if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior this morning, I invite you to begin that journey by asking him to come into your heart by faith, by turning away from your sin and saying, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm doomed. I need the blood of Jesus Christ shed for my sins. And I exercise faith in him alone. I want to be a son or a daughter of God. And I want to begin this pilgrimage right now, today, by faith and walking with you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so sinful. We're sinful before we come to know you, and we're sinful afterwards. We need your grace and forgiveness initially and every day. Father, along with that already and the not yet, I pray that you would help us to be like Nehemiah, practicing the presence of Almighty God, and not going through life phony, but transparent, radiating the presence of the living Christ who lives inside of us. Forgive us when we don't do that. Encourage us when we do. Make us a blessing to one another and to the world and we'll give you the praise and all the glory for what you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.